I want to talk to you this morning about presenting ourselves to God all the days of our lives. There's a beautiful, you know, ending to many verses that we find in the Bible. I think of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think of Joshua 1:5, where God says, I will be with you all the days of your life. And when I think about what it means to be a Christian, it's not something you come in and out of. I heard the other day on a news show, one woman say, I used to be a Christian. I've read the Bible through a couple times. Like, what, that qualifies you for what? used to be? You know, certainly there are professors who say, they profess their faith, I'm a Christian, and then walk no longer with him. But to be born again, to be a child of God, to have placed our faith and trust in him and to know God's grip on our life is to be secure indeed, that there's nothing that can separate us from him and that he will be with us all the days of our life. So I think as a Christian, we need to be thinking, I want to present myself to him all the days of my life. And that's not a burden or a hassle. That's a life-giving exercise. Lord, I'm yours. Every morning we're saying, Lord, I love you and I want to live my life for you today. Please help me to pray in the Spirit because you know what I'll face today and where to emphasize my prayers. I'm yours. I've been bought with a price. New Testament scholar Michael Byrd referred to this section of Romans 12, as Christ College. Because the attitudes and behaviors outlined in this section are to be lived out by those who've been transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean, in simple terms, that we come to see that we have fallen short of God's glory. We've not kept his commandments. We have not obeyed his calling. We've gone our own way like the rest of humanity, and God came to us in the person of his Son, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross, a substitutionary death, paying for our sins. And the good news that God extends to men and women everywhere of every generation is to turn from your sins and to believe in him, to trust in him. You want forgiveness? Trust in Jesus Christ. You want eternal life? Receive the gift by faith in him today. Amen. That's not something you earn. That's the mercies of God coming down to you. That's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the mercies of God. We highlighted in our last study, therefore. Paul is building on everything he said from chapters 1 through 11. And he says, therefore, in light of these mercies that have come to us in Jesus Christ, do this. Present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. The life of God pulsating through you, you present yourself to him as a living sacrifice to do his bidding in your life. In Christ, we are new creatures because we have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And therefore, every area of our lives is impacted. We have transitioned in our study of Romans from belief to behavior, from doctrine to duty. And I say that with some measure of concern because I'm not wanting you to think that somehow doctrine is impractical. But therefore pivots us to see that in light of God's mercies that have come to me, I need to live in this way. Yeah, I've been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. I've been born again by the Spirit. Mark Dever said, how many churches today are full of people who've been psychologically pressured but never truly converted? Never truly converted. So if you notice, we don't badger people. We don't have 53 verses of just as I am to conclude our services. I'm not pointing at anybody, you need to come up here and do something. But I do preach that you would believe and receive what God has given in his word, and that it would go to the core of your being. True conversion makes a difference in a person's life. If there are no differences, there's no genuine conversion. When you think about what you believe and who you're going to follow, what comes to mind? If someone were to put a microphone in front of your face and ask you those questions, what do you believe? Who are you following in your life? What would your answer be? How do your beliefs impact your life? For some, maybe you're not quite sure. You're here because your parents brought you here. You've grown up in this church. You're here because that's their commitment. But we want you to know, little ones, that we pray that your growing up in this church family would be a sweet memory to you. And while you hear Jesus, 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 and we want you to believe in him, in him, in him, it's because we love you. And that's the message and charge God has given to us. And that you would have ears to hear. And your recollection would not be, oh, they badgered me when I was a child. No, they pointed me to the cross and called me to believe in him, that I would follow him all the days of my life. For others, maybe you're hoping this morning that there's something in this service for you. I've come here today because, man, I'm seeing planes crash in the sky, and I'm seeing suffering in my life, and, you know, I don't know what to, I need to believe, and I'm hoping somehow, gathered in this assembly, that God would speak to me. This message is for you. There's a wonderful gospel and a wonderful hope in Christ. I also realized in a gathering like this, by and large, I'm talking to a convinced crowd. And it should be when the church gathers. We're convinced. Yes. We believe all the claims of what Christ has been given to us in his word. And we want to live our life for him. We are young and old, and we confess that Jesus is Lord. We're staunch with our regard to Jesus and his claims. And therefore, we've surrendered our lives completely to him. Romans 12 begins with warm encouragement. He says, I appeal to you. That's a beautiful word. I encourage you. I urge you. I lovingly urge you to do something radical. I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Motivated by God's mercies to us in Christ, we must give him all that we are, represented in our bodies. If our body is at God's disposal, we will have that. This will include all of our free time, our pleasures, our behavior, our words, our thoughts, our all. Do you think of your relationship with God in those terms? I hope so. So I want to note two things and then expand on the second one. The first, if you're following in your insert, the danger of Christianity that costs us nothing is this. It's not Christianity. That's the danger. The danger of Christianity that costs us nothing, that's not Christianity. I was reminded of Sir John Boring, who, in a really incredible demonstration of God's mercy to him, he was shipwrecked, hung to the wreckage of his ship, and he called out to God for deliverance, and God, you know, as the sun came up, it illumined a huge bronze cross that had been placed by Portuguese settlers long ago in Macau, China, and provided him a way to safety. And so he paddled his way to shore, seeing that cross illumined by the eastern sky. In tribute to Christ, he said, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. For Christians, it is the cross that is our glory. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. It's the way of the cross, and by that I mean all that Jesus accomplished there, followed by his resurrection, The way of the cross leads home. The work accomplished there is a sinner's only hope, which is what we all are. And we need to come to that fountain and drink of his salvation freely. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to walk with him, to live for him. The Christian life is described in many ways as a battle, as a race. It's a call to die. Could I remind us of the demands of discipleship spoken by Jesus himself in Luke 9. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Amen. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Who gives an eternal care about what your 401k is if you're going to hell? Who cares if you own a cattle on 1,000 hills but die in your sins? The Bible speaks with that kind of urgency. This isn't something I strummed up in my study this week. The Bible speaks with this kind of urgency of our need for a Savior. And those who receive Christ, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is often mentioned by Christians when we look at the cost of discipleship. He wrote a book by that title. He was a German pastor, and if you trace his life in Nazi Germany as a faithful voice for the gospel, his death came by hanging in the gallows just weeks before Germany offered its unconditional surrender. Through his writing, Bonhoeffer warned against cheap grace, which he described as preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. Grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Come to think of it, the danger of Christianity that costs nothing is it saves nobody. A commitment to love and follow him. Personal response to the supernatural work of the Spirit, bringing conviction of your sin. So, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. Maybe that's your story today. I'm not a Christian. But I'm feeling like there's something not right in my life. Well, you're right to think that, because that's our common testimony in this room. We're not law keepers, we're lawbreakers. We're rebels against God's holy standard. In fact, the Bible categorizes us as enemies. And what makes peace is what Christ accomplished on the cross. This is the greatest commandment, that we love him with every fabric of our being. So don't be guilty of a Christianity that doesn't save. A Jesus that you pull out of the closet every now and then when you need something. He's not a lucky charm that you hang on your rearview mirror. He's the living Lord and has every right to call us to follow him. Which leads us, secondly, to our text. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says here, I want to look secondly at five features of a Christian sacrifice. Five features of the Christian sacrifice. He mentions to present ourselves. And this was often used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was often used to describe the priest's placing of an altar, a sacrifice on the altar. Placing an offering on the altar. It therefore carried the general idea of surrendering or yielding up. Christians are referred to in the New Testament as a holy priesthood, meaning that every one of us, every believer, a believer is a believing priest. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We don't need a human intermediary to get us there. And not only that, we practice the work of priests. We seek to do good and to minister to others. Christians are here exhorted to perform what is essentially a priestly act of worship by presenting yourself to God. That means everything in your life becomes worship. You mean making my bed or cutting my grass? Yes, everything. That's kind of silly, isn't it? Not if you want to take seriously what this is calling us to do. Every area of our life, every attitude, every word, every action is to be given over to Him. Our motivation for living presented to God as a living sacrifice is based upon His mercies. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, His love and His grace, His power to save, His kindness and His patience that have led us to repentance, His forgiveness, His propitiation, that the death of Christ satisfied God's wrath against me. His righteousness, His reconciling power, the gift of faith and peace and hope, the fact that He's adopted us into His forever family, the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, the power to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and the gift of eternal life. All of these mentioned in Romans 1 through 11. In Christ, we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavens and in Him. And so joy and satisfaction come to the Christian by surrendering back to the Lord what He's given to us, including our innermost being. That doesn't seem to flow naturally from us, does it? That I would know more joy and more satisfaction and more peace in my life if I surrender back to what the Lord has given to me? Exactly right. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were said to be a soothing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus 1:9. Martin mentioned he was in Exodus, so am I. Don't allow Leviticus and Numbers to be the graveyard of your Bible reading. There's much in there for your learning. Press on. Just a word. So what are these five features of the Christian's sacrifice? Here's the first one. Our sacrifice is not paying for anything. Our sacrifice is not paying for anything. The whole point of Romans 1 through 11 is the mercies of God, the grace of God. So don't have in your mind that our giving of ourselves in any way is somehow paying God off for redemption. In Romans 3, it speaks about all of us having sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we're justified by His grace as a gift. A gift. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, the gift of God, the unmerited grace and gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes when we think about salvation being a free gift, we think, oh, surely I've got to do something. Everything in this world, I have to do something. If I want an A in school, I've got to study. If I want a promotion at work, it's usually because I need to work hard. Certainly that applies to salvation, and it's not the way God operates. I think of Isaiah 55, where it says, "Ho, those who thirst, come and drink at no cost." Amen. Drink at no cost. It's a beautiful picture of His redemption. In Romans 11, in the previous chapter, we read, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" That is a terrible cycle to be on. I've got to pay him off. I've got to pay for his favor. And nothing brings about more guilt and a sense of exhaustion, and truth be known in many, an irritation that God would make any demands on our life at all. Our sacrifice is not a payment to God. Our sacrifice is not paying for anything. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. Secondly, our sacrifice includes our bodies. Now, maybe you've been under the thought that your body's evil. It's not important in your mind, or maybe you've been influenced by philosophy or some worldview where our body is evil and we don't, you know, it needs to be put off. That's not the Christian view. The Christian view is that our bodies are to be offered to God and are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not to worship our bodies. The first thing we are commanded to present to God is our bodies. Look at the text. Present our bodies to Him, because this is how we live our life. Our redeemed life is lived out through our bodies. Our bodies are all we have to offer. I want to offer my soul to the Lord. Well, bring your body along, because it's a complete package. The body enfolds our emotions, our minds, our thoughts, our desires, our plans. The body represents the total person. And the full orb Christian hope is this, that one day you will be resurrected in a body that is consistent with your body now. I see this wave of disappointment, just like the wave in a stadium. There's no disappointment. Saved and redeemed to sin no more. All of our bodies are given out. We're going to die. We're not getting out of this thing alive. We're not. But the Bible holds up this beautiful resurrection picture of Christ bringing His own with a resurrection hope by which to live with Him forever. So our bodies are the instruments that we're to present to God and represent the total person. Our bodies are more than a physical housing. They contain a regenerated spirit. Our unredeemed humanness also resides in there. Paul's talked about the civil war of, yes, I'm saved in Christ, but I have these crummy thoughts that seem so besetting to me. How am I to deal with this civil war? Years ago, I heard this poem by Edward Sanford Martin. Within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one of us who's humble and one of us who's proud. There's one that's brokenhearted for his sins, and there's one who's unrepentant and sits and grins. There's one that loves his neighbor as himself, and there's one that cares for naught but fame and self. From such corroding care, I would be free if I knew for once which was me. Well, I think we know when we're operating in the flesh. I think we know when we're living in disobedience to God, and the Spirit of God that dwells within us brings conviction and leads us where? To confess our sins, that we might be right with Him. Not to be saved again, but that our fellowship with Him would be sweet. We're to present our instruments, our members, to God as instruments of righteousness. That's what Romans 6:13, turn back just a few pages to Romans 6:13, and Paul describes it in these words. It's so helpful. Do not present your members, I'm in Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin. So as you think about your body, you think about the commitments of your life, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. He's talking to the believer here. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I really believe this verse is the key to Christian victory. If you have a besetting sin in your life, bring Romans 6:13 and the text under consideration this morning. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Bring it into the quiet places of your life and think about that. I'm going to present myself to God as a living sacrifice, which leads, secondly, to our sacrifice is a living sacrifice. It includes our bodies. It's a sacrifice that pays for nothing. Thirdly, our sacrifice is a living sacrifice. When sacrificing an animal, according to God's law, the priest would kill the animal, cut it in pieces, put it on the altar. They were butchers as well as priests. The sacrifice was important, but even in the Old Testament, no true Old Testament saint believed that the blood of bulls and goats would forgive any of their sins. They were trusting in something definitive. Every bull, every goat, every lamb, every pigeon pointed to a sacrifice that would have the power to do it. And so these animals would be killed, put on the altar. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That would permeate the entire Old Testament Jewish system. Sacrifice was important, but even in the Old Testament, God made it clear that obedience from the heart was much more important. Don't give me sacrifice without obedience. Saul thought he could rearrange God's commands, King Saul, and rearrange God's commands and please God. And God says, I don't desire sacrifice. I desire your obedience. God wants us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, daily laying aside our desires to follow him, laying them at his feet to follow him, putting all of our energy and resources at his disposal. We're to offer to him the sacrifice of praise. We're to give as a sacrifice to honor him. All of these things come to play when we think about this living sacrifice. The burnt offerings described in Leviticus were to be given without blemish and really is a charge for us to give our best. More about that in just a moment. Major Ian Thomas said, the Christian life can be explained only in terms of Jesus Christ. And if your life as a Christian can still be explained in terms of you, your personality, your willpower, your giftings, your talent, your money, your courage, your scholarship, your dedication, your sacrifice, your years of service, your accomplishments, your degrees, your intellect, your anything, then although you may have the Christian life, you are not yet living as God intended. All to him. Notice, fourthly, I believe, our sacrifice is to be holy. He says that in Romans 12:1. We've mentioned above the sacrifices under Moses, which were to be without blemish, without mark or defect. We know from our recent study in Malachi, one of the problems of God's people is they were bringing damaged and maimed and blemished offerings. And Malachi confronts them. This is an evil thing you're doing. You wouldn't even offer this to your governor if he came to your house. You freely offer it to God. But holiness is a key biblical theme. In the Old Testament, God's people were called to be holy as he's holy. In the New Testament, we see the same thing in 1 Peter, that we're to be holy as he is holy. In Leviticus, there's a section that begins in chapter 19 called the Holiness Code. And in this section, the Lord provides specific commitments for his covenant people. He said to Moses, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy as I'm holy. And at the core of it, it means to be set apart. God is holy because he's totally set apart from his creation. We're to be holy because we're to be set apart for his purposes. The command is repeated in the New Testament. How come we're not giving high fives to one another over this talk on holiness? How come this isn't thrilling to us? I can't help but think of Rankin Wilburn's illustration on holiness. Wilburn refers to holiness as the big broccoli in the sky. And he writes, holiness is like broccoli for many of us. We know we're supposed to want it, but we really don't. And we might even think the good news is that we no longer need to pursue it, but this text and many others say that's not true. Believer, God longs for you and for me to be holy as he's holy and to offer living sacrifices that are holy. When we look at Exodus 15, and Martin reminded us of the Exodus this morning, Exodus 15, where Israel is celebrating God's deliverance through the parting of the Red Sea. Who is like you, they sang. Israel saying, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Holiness is the goal of our redemption, wrote J.I. Packer, and it should describe the sacrifice of our lives before God. Sometimes we hear holiness kind of flipped around in conversation. Holier than thou is usually the way it's put. I don't want to be holier than thou. Yeah, you do. You want to be holy. You don't want to be condescending and arrogant. But God's called us to be holy. So we should own that. That's a call of God. And when we offer that whatever to him, ourselves and all that comes out of our life, it should be with the desire to be holy before him. J.C. Ryle gave a profile of a holy person that I think is helpful. I won't read all of them, but Ryle wrote, holiness is being one mind with God. It's avoiding every known sin. So if I'm offering something in holiness and I'm beginning to think within my heart pretty proud thoughts about myself and I ought to be congratulated and everybody ought to get down on a knee and worship what I'm doing and be thankful for what I'm doing, if I'm going to offer it in holiness, I'm repenting while I'm doing that. I'm thinking through these things. We'll follow with humility, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, a governed tongue, faithful in all duties. God has called every Christian to a holy life. There's no exceptions to this call. Would you own this with me, this broccoli in the sky? I know I should have it, but I really don't long for it. Would you see this so clearly in the text that God calls us to be holy and how that plays itself out in what we watch and what we do? Notice the next feature, number 5, our sacrifice is acceptable and pleasing to God. You mean I can actually be pleasing to God? Now that's a thought, isn't it? How many, without raising hands, this is a silent poll, think that your life can be pleasing to God? Well, not on our own, but we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Glorify God with all you have, and he will be pleased if offered in faith. Again, the sacrifices of the old covenant were a soothing aroma to the Lord. Do you think it's a soothing aroma, a well-pleasing aroma before him when you do acts of kindness, when you share the gospel, when you give cheerfully, when you lift your voice in praise to offer to him a sacrifice of praise? Do you think that's pleasing to him? I'll tell you that's pleasing to him. When you're a peacemaker, when disputes break out, and you're a peacemaker in those situations, do you think God's pleased with that? He most certainly is pleased with that. That's liberating. I pray when we say amen in a few minutes and we leave from this place that we would be so fully charged for love and good deeds that it would be obvious that we've met with God today, that we're presenting ourselves to him 24/7. When we walk in love, when we model the example of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, this is pleasing to God. What motivates our sacrifice? What motivates it? The mercies of God. We love him only because he first loved us. Don't get that mixed up. We love him only because he has first loved us, the scripture says. Motivated by God's mercies, we're to give our best with joy, knowing that it will bear an eternal and bring an eternal reward. Former President Jimmy Carter passed away recently at the age of 100. And in his death, I was reminded of an episode that he shared in one of his books. And about his time at the Naval Academy. And the year was 1952, and the future president sat in front of the demanding Admiral Hyman Rickover. Amen. Carter applied for the nuclear submarine program, and for 2 hours, Rickover grilled him on topics including current events, seamanship, music, literature, and naval tactics. Each series of questions left Carter feeling less qualified and more inept. Then came the question Carter was waiting for. How did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy? And Carter's chest swelled with pride, and he answered, "Sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. He waited for praise that would never come. Rickover asked one more question. "Did you do your best?" Carter started to answer, "Yes, sir," but then recalled times he could have learned more about allies, enemies, strategies, and weapons. Carter finally gulped and said, "No, sir, I didn't always do my best." Then Rickover looked at Carter for a long time and then left him with a question he would never forget. "Why not?" The interview was over. But here's something, believer, that we see clearly in the scripture, that one day we'll have an interview with the Lord. Where does it say that? 2 Corinthians 5 is one place where Paul talks about us all appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And with the charge of his word that we serve him faithfully, to give our best to him, not paying for anything. He paid it all. In this section in 2 Corinthians, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Maybe you're thinking, I don't want to worry about all that. I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to worry about it. This was written and put in our Bibles for this reason, to motivate you and I for godly living. To motivate us for Romans 12:1 living. To give our best, to please him, to remember the mercies of God. Living to share the good news of Christ. There was a former president of Princeton who put it this way in a book. He said that as a young man, he received Christ and the gift of eternal life, and all the rest of his life was simply a P.S. on that day, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me and what you've given to me." May it be so. Would you bow? As our music team comes, we enter into a time in our worship service that we call Responding in Faith. The book of Romans highlights the obedience of faith, which calls us to obedience. And for this morning, in this morning's message, and at this time, maybe God's calling you to a saving relationship with him. You've never received Jesus Christ by faith, and basically you've done it alone all your life. Hear the tender call of this life-changing message. Hear Christ say to you, "Come to me, believe on me, follow me, live for me." Maybe this whole concept about doing our best has rubbed you in such a way that, you know, things need to change in your life. Isn't that the wonderful, merciful provision of God, that he gives ongoing challenges to us in the living of our days? Lord, I pray that there would be great freedom in these remaining moments, that we would think about the truths of your word, that we would be sensitive to the Spirit's work in our life, and we would present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.